If you take out your Bibles now, we're looking at Acts chapter 24 this morning for our New Testament reading, page 1105 in the Pew Bibles. Acts chapter 24, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. Five days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought many reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found me in when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias the commander comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Some days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Let's pray for a second. Lord, help us to understand your word this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to see what you're saying to us through it. Touch our hearts through your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Congregation of Christ, how would you respond if you found yourself in one of the following scenarios? Your boss pulls you into his or her office and begins an inquiry touching on the fact that you are a Christian. The questioning could go something like this. Our company tries to incorporate the best principles of science in our endeavors. I understand that you're a Christian. We need to ascertain whether you're truly committed to science and will operate within the scope of how our company sees things. Do you believe in evolution? What are your thoughts on global warming and climate change? And so the questioning begins. Or it could go like this. You're being interviewed for a teaching position. And the interviewer says, one of the things very important to us is that the person we hire is open to points of view other than their own. Our students come from a variety of religious backgrounds, as well as lifestyles which may or may not be traditional. If you're a religious person, do you hold that there are other ways to God apart from the way your own faith teaches? Can you embrace lifestyles as not being intrinsically wrong just because they're different from yours and be supportive of each person's chosen lifestyle? Now, in each scenario, certain assumptions are being made about both the nature of Christianity and about how Christians live, and a lot of those assumptions aren't quite true. But how would you respond? And what would you do if your boss or the person interviewing you was known for extreme behavior or prejudice? Well, as Christians living in a world which is increasingly hostile to Christianity, it's important when you find yourself in such a situation to respond decisively. Remember, our Lord Jesus said in Luke 21, he said, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and to prisons. You'll be brought before kings and governors, all on account of my name. And the result is you will be able to witness to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourself. For I will give you words in wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Well, in chapter 24 of Acts, the Apostle Paul found himself in a situation similar to, but with far more at stake than the hypothetical situations I just mentioned. He's in Caesarea, standing as the accused, before Felix, the governor of the Roman province of Judea. And his accusers include the high priest Ananias, as well as some elders who traveled from Jerusalem to Caesarea for the hearing. And they've enlisted the aid of one Tertullus. It's probably short for the Latin word Tertullianus. It's not related to turtle, in case you think that. And the NIV translates what Tertullus was. It says he's a lawyer. But the Greek word is the word rhetor. It's the word that rhetoric comes from, and it has the common meaning of being a teacher of rhetoric. We might want to use the word orator for that word. In fact, the ESV translates the word as spokesman. He's the one who's representing Paul's accusers. Well, at stake is not only Paul's freedom and liberty, but the good name of Christians everywhere. You see, Paul isn't the only one who's on trial. The gospel is on trial. Well, our text this morning divides rather nicely into three parts. In verses 1 through 9, you have the case of the accusers against Paul. Verses 10 through 21 comprise Paul's defense. And following that, beginning at verse 22, you have Felix's response and the outcome. But before we look at the trial itself, I think it would be rather beneficial for us to know something about the man presiding over it, Governor Felix himself. Some of the people that Luke mentions in the book of Acts are fairly unknown, aside from what Luke himself wrote about in the book. Porcus Festus, mentioned at the end of this last chapter, who we'll look at next Lord's Day, Lord willing, would be a good example of that. He's mentioned by the Jewish historian Josephus, but outside of that, what Luke wrote about him is about all we know. But with Felix, it's different. He's not only mentioned by Luke and Josephus, but he's mentioned by the chroniclers of Roman history, Suetonius and Tacitus. And here's what we know. You remember Mark Antony and Cleopatra? Ever hear of them? Mark Antony was the rival of Octavian, who became Caesar Augustus. Well, Mark Antony had a daughter by a woman named Octavia, who happened to be a niece of Augustus. And that daughter's name was Antonia. Antonia became the mother of Claudius, the fourth Roman emperor. In fact, the one who was emperor at the time this is going on, right here in Acts 24. Well, Antonia also had two slave brothers. In other words, they were Mark Antony's sons, but by a slave woman. So they're kind of half-brothers to Antonia. And their names were Marcus Antonius Paulus and Marcus Antonius Felix. And that's the Roman way of doing names. You put the father's name there, Marcus Antonius, and then the guy's name, Paulus and Phoenix, Felix. And the Felix is the Felix that we're dealing with in this chapter, chapter 24. Paulus established himself as secretary of the treasury under Claudius. He was a high-placed bureaucrat. And Felix became the procurator or the governor of Judea. Felix was known for his immorality and his barbarous cruelty. His wife Drusilla, who we also meet in chapter 24 of Acts, was the daughter of King Herod Agrippa I. That was the Herod that we read about in Acts chapter 12, who gave the speech in Caesarea, in which the crowd from Tyre and Sidon shouted out, "The voice of a God and not of a man," in whom God struck down dead, and when they looked at his body, it was riddled with worms. Drusilla was the daughter of that Herod, Herod Agrippa I. And actually, Drusilla was Felix's second wife by that name. His first wife was also named Drusilla. And how Felix came to be married to Drusilla tells us something about Felix's character. Drusilla had been betrothed at the age of 6 to the son of a Syrian king. But the wedding never took place because the Syrian king's son was unwilling to become a Jew and to be circumcised. Drusilla's brother, Herod Agrippa II, who we'll also meet in chapter 25, refused to ratify the marriage. And so she married another man in AD 53, a man named Azizus, who did agree to become circumcised. And that was when Felix saw her and fell in love with her. Drusilla would have been about 16 at that time. They married quite early in those days. Well, Felix secured the help of a Jewish magician from Cyprus and persuaded her to leave her husband and to become his wife. Drusilla, by all accounts, was strikingly beautiful, but she seems to have been fairly indifferent in matters of moral character. Felix never became Jewish or was circumcised when he married her, and it seems not to have mattered to Drusilla at all, as it had to her brother Herod Agrippa II. By the way, Drusilla does get mentioned later in the Roman history books, for history records that she and a son that she had by Felix were among those who perished at Pompeii when Mount Vesuvius erupted. But that's Drusilla. Back to Felix. The Roman writer Tacitus has left us a rather snobbish remark, giving us a description of Felix. He said, "With savagery and lust, he executed all the power of a king with the mind of a slave." And that probably tells us as much about Tacitus as it does about Felix. Tacitus was a nobleman of the upper class, but you get the picture. Felix ruthlessly put down those who were his or Rome's enemies. In fact, that was Felix's modus operandi. And he was not above accepting bribes. The Jews hated him. Under his rule, Judea became such a troubled place that he was recalled to Rome. In fact, that happens at the end of this chapter, due to the complaints of the Jews. And he only survived the recall due to the intervention of his brother Paulus, and possibly with the aid of Drusilla pleading for him before the emperor. Felix had a well-earned reputation for being corrupt. Now, all of that is what forms the background for Acts 24. And it's something that Luke's original readers would know when they read these things, but it's something that we need to know and keep in the back of our minds when we see this. This is not an impartial judge hearing Paul's case. Rulers are always corrupt. Rulers are simply us with power. Corruption goes along with power. You can't exploit people without power. And the only reason that rulers such as Felix and Festus and Pontius Pilate are remembered is because of the prisoners that they tried. Okay, let's look at the trial. The Jews, with the aid of the professional orator Tertullus, brought their charges against Paul. And Tertullus's opening remarks were not only flattery written large, they set the stage for the charges that he would bring. Tertullus said that the Jews had enjoyed a long period of peace under Felix. Actually, the Jews hated Felix. Any peace that he had brought came at the edge of a sword with an iron fist. But the mention of peace made the way for his charge against Paul as being a troublemaker, one who stirs up riots. In other words, a disturber of the peace. The reforms that Tertullus mentions were not at all appreciated by the Jews. Tertullus and the Jews he represented felt that flattery was the way to win their case. The praise they lavished wasn't sincere. The gratitude that Tertullus speaks of in verse 3 was purely imaginary. No one was grateful for Felix. But the Jews felt they had to say that in order to prevail. Among the ancient Greeks, there was a group of men known as the Sophists. And our word sophistry is a related word. Maybe you've heard of that. The Sophists were people who were said to be so skilled with words and rhetoric that they could make the weaker argument prevail. Tertullus and the Jews were relying on words, rhetoric, and flattery to make their case. But it likely indicates that they knew that they had the weaker argument. Well, Tertullus decided, he promised to state his case with brevity, and that's kind of the way that all the orators went. Even if they were going to speak long, they promised to be brief. And he charged Paul with being a troublemaker, and that was a really good place to start. Because that put Paul in the same class as the assassins and the zealots, the rebels against Rome. It's something Rome would be concerned about. And he went on. He stirs up riots. Not only here. He does it among the Jews all over the world. Paul is a rebel against the Pax Romana. He's seditious. He's a troublemaker. Well, those charges came first because those were the charges, the kind of thing that Rome would care about. If you recall Jesus' trial before Pilate, especially as Luke records it in his gospel, the Jews knew that they had to change the charges that they were bringing against Jesus or else their case would fail. Before the Sanhedrin, they had condemned Jesus for blasphemy. And the reason the Jews hated Jesus was because he claimed to be the Son of God. And that was blasphemy in their eyes. Well, Pilate would never care about such charges. Blasphemy isn't an offense against Rome. And so when the Jews brought their charges against Jesus before Pilate, what they said was, "We found this man subverting our nation. He opposes paying taxes to Caesar. And he claims to be Christ the King." Those were charges that Rome cared about. And when Tertullus and the Jews brought charges against Paul, they started with things that would get the attention of the governor. They were relying on skillful presentation of the charges to win their case. But they did mention some religious charges. First, they called Paul a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. And the implication is that Paul didn't represent true Judaism, which the Romans allowed. They were implying that Paul was promoting a distortion of their religion. And they added the charge that he had tried to desecrate the temple. And you have to know, the Romans had allowed the Jews a fair amount of liberty in protecting their temple from being defiled. The Jews were allowed to have a temple guard, men who bore arms. And Tertullus was trying to establish that the Jews, in seizing Paul, had acted within their rights, the rights that were granted to them by the Romans. And in verse 8, they appealed to the truth as their ally. "By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we're bringing against him." By the way, you might notice that verse 7 is missing in the NIV and the ESV, but there's a footnote to the text which gives it. It's the reading of what we call the Western text, and it says, this is more of Tertullus's speech, "But the commander Lysias came, and with the use of much force snatched him from our hands and ordered his accusers to come before you." So this was a complaint against Lysias. Tertullus was trying to paint the picture that the Jews were only doing what they were lawfully entitled to do, protecting their temple from defilement, when the Roman tribune interfered. Well, after all, the Jews voiced agreement with Tertullus. It was Paul's turn to make his case. Paul dispensed with flattery. He simply acknowledged that Felix was the judge, and so therefore he was glad to make his defense. You see, Paul believed that rulers, whether they were good or evil, were appointed by God as his servants to restrain evil and to promote the good of society. Paul made no flattery. He didn't rely on words calculated to produce a result or to win Felix over. He relied on the truth. Tertullus had spoken deceitfully. He had put a calculated spin on what had happened. Paul was respectful, and he spoke the truth. Notice how he begins in verse 11. You can easily verify what I'm about to say. Verify. You can tell that it's true. And then he proceeds to state the facts. I went to the temple 12 days ago to worship, not to defile it. I wasn't arguing there or stirring up a crowd at the temple or anywhere else in the city. The charges they're now bringing against me have no proof. They call my religion a sect, a deviation. But I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way. I'm completely orthodox. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. I have the same hope of the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked which these men have. And I always strive to keep my conscience clean before God and man. You might remember from last chapter that when Paul said that before the high priest at the Sanhedrin, that was when the high priest ordered someone to slap Paul in the face. He continued, the reason I came to Jerusalem in the first place was to bring gifts for the poor among my people and to present offerings. He doesn't say this, but you know what he's talking about. Those are offerings related to the vow that he had taken. He says, I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple. I wasn't unclean, whereby the temple might be defiled. I wasn't with a crowd when they found me. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who should be here making the charges. Now that last statement, you might think that that was an attempt by Paul to get off on a technicality, because it's true. Roman law required one's accusers to be there and to present their charges in person. But I don't think Paul was trying to get off on a technicality. What Paul was really saying was that if Felix called those Jews from Asia before him and took the time to examine those who had started the disturbance by shouting at Paul in the temple, he'd find that their charges were baseless. And you remember, Luke's already told us that those Jews from Asia, when they cried out against Paul there, they made a wrong assumption. They thought that Paul had defiled the temple by bringing Trophimus, a Gentile, into an area where Gentiles weren't there. So Paul's saying, call them in, examine them, find out the truth. Paul was relying on the truth. But he made an admission. I do admit too, said Paul, shouting out in the Sanhedrin, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. But Paul knew, and the Jews knew, and Felix knew that was no crime against Rome. Paul relied on the truth, not a careful structuring of words and accusations. The truth was his ally. Well, what was Felix's response? One word, delay. First, Felix says he wants to wait until Lysias the tribune comes. Does Lysias ever come? Luke never tells us. He's never mentioned again in the book of Acts. Then several days later, Felix comes with Drusilla, who, being a Jew, might be more familiar with the ins and outs of the things among the Jews, although Felix himself knew a lot about the Jewish religion. So what did Paul do? He spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. Luke writes, he discoursed about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. The same themes that Paul wrote about when he wrote his book to the Romans. If self-control means sanctification, and it's just like kind of like the book of Romans. Well, what was Felix's response to that? Well, we read it. Felix said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you." More delay. When Felix was confronted with the gospel, he kept putting it off, keeping it at arm's length. He was more concerned about his convenience than about his standing in the eyes of God. And Luke adds that Felix hoped for a bribe. Now, why might he expect or hope for a bribe? We do know that he was an unscrupulous man. But we also read that Paul was taken care of by his friends during this time while he was imprisoned. And that may have led Felix to think that Paul and his friends who accompanied him had some resources. Well, whatever the case, Felix felt that keeping Paul in prison and delaying judgment on the case might be beneficial to him. Maybe it could help his standing with the Jews. He knew what they thought of him. Why not use the situation to get the maximum benefit for Felix out of it? So, what's the importance of this episode in the account of the trials of Paul? What was Luke's goal in relating it? Well, certainly it relates for all who read this book that Paul and Christianity was not a force of instability and disorder within the empire. It was the Jewish reaction to Paul and to the gospel that was the problem. But there's another goal, I think, that Luke has for his readers, one which strikes much closer to home for us in our time. Luke is presenting how Paul conducted himself as an example of how we should conduct ourselves as Christians when we're under trial for our faith. What's the lesson for us? What does Paul's example teach us about how to act when we're called to task for being a Christian? Number one, first, tell the truth. Rely on the truth. Don't rely on rhetoric or words calculated to produce an effect. It's the truth that wins the day, especially the truth of the gospel. We belong to the one who is truth himself. To be cunning or to rely on the power of rhetoric or cleverness is not the way that a Christian should operate. That's the way of the world. Second, share the gospel. Do whatever you can to make the gospel known. It's the message that transforms people, not the form of words we use. Start with those who are nearest to you. If it's Felix and Drusilla, start with them. If it's your boss or your interviewer for a job who raises questions about you being a Christian, use the occasion to share with them what Christianity is really about. Challenge their false characterizations. Be respectful as you do it. But above all, share the good news. And don't forget that Paul had a lot of time during those 2 years he was held in prison waiting. A lot of time when he wasn't before Felix and Drusilla. What did Paul do during that time? You don't think that Paul just sat there for 2 years in prison and did nothing, do you? You know, that time in Caesarea was most likely the time when Paul wrote most of his prison epistles. Paul worked hard to make the gospel known. Listen to what he writes in the first chapter of Philippians, a prison epistle. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Paul kept spreading the gospel among those he met while he was a prisoner, including the prison guards. He kept writing letters to the churches, and he encouraged his brothers who came in to minister to his needs to speak about the Lord boldly. That's what we have to do. And Paul trusted God for the outcome. He went on to write in Philippians 1, the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. And yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. He trusted the Lord for the outcome, and he coveted the prayers of God's people. And at the end of Ephesians, another prison epistle, he writes, pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. How should we respond when we're on trial in one way or another for the gospel? Speak the truth, not relying on human words or cleverness. Share the good news as often and in every way you can. Pray that you and can share that gospel and have others pray for you. And trust God for the outcome. May God grant that we may be found faithful on that day when our Lord Jesus comes from heaven for us. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. O Lord Jesus, thank you for your servant, Paul, whom we read about. Lord, we know that he became your servant by your grace when you conquered his heart. Lord, conquer our hearts. And help us to remember his example and your own example, Lord Jesus. And help us to stand for you. Help us never to be ashamed of your name. Help us not to be afraid. Help us to tell the truth, Lord, with respect. When people malign us or speak evil of us or hold us to unfair scrutiny because of the name that we bear, help us to use those times to testify to you joyfully. Lord, when we do it, give us everything we stand in need of. May your grace be upon us, and may you minister grace to the hearts of those who hear. Through Christ we pray. Amen.